We are going to continue with our lesson that we are talking about, the Palestine question, looking at the history of the state of Israel, but also answering the question about the Palestinians, because there's just so much misinformation and outright deception with who the Palestinians are. Where's the nation of Palestine? Why is Israel such a bully over the Palestinians? And there's just a lot going on still, and with the new treaties between Israel and the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain, and possibly even more coming up. Well, it just keeps coming up to the forefront. I just keep reading article after article coming out of the Arab news, and basically a lot of the Arab nations are just tired of the Palestinian leadership not working with anything, with anybody, trying to make peace. So I think they're just getting frustrated with the Palestinian people, the leadership, and starting to wash their hands of it, because they know that the biggest threat to them is Iran, and that Israel is the only nation in that part of the world that can actually carry out anything against Iran. And so it seems like that's why they are interested in getting closer to Israel and starting to kind of push away the Palestinian leadership. And I go back and say the exact same thing. Most of the Palestinian people, I sympathize with them. I feel sorry for them, because they're just trying to live and raise families and eat and do things normal. But it's the leadership that has been such a problem for so many decades, that they're suffering because of their leadership. So we're kind of a little brush up from last week. Here is one of the last timelines that we looked at, just to get some of the major points in the history of this area. And once again, this territory, this area was known as Israel for centuries. And from 586 BC, it was ruled by foreigners, but it was still called Israel. And it wasn't until 135 AD, so 100 years after Christ, that the name Palestine began to be used for this territory. And so after 2,000 years, from 135 up until the 20th century, people were used to calling this area Palestine. And so that's part of the problem, is that just the word has a certain connotation in the minds of so many, that they think that there's always been a nation of Palestine. But we will see that that is just not true. Then one of the things that I just want to be sure we point out is that beginning about 650 AD, whenever Islam began to start spreading across the Mediterranean and southern Europe, northern Africa, Islamic rule was over this territory from about 650 AD up until the end of World War I. So for all of those years, this territory that was labeled Palestine was ruled by Islamic rulers. The term that I want to be sure that you get is Dar al-Islam. Muslims refer to the House of Islam. So the world is divided into two houses. You're either the House of Islam or Dar al-Harb, the House of War. So if you're not Islam, then you're due for battle. And that's why jihad is so important to Muslims, is that they are trying to convert people by sword, by violence, to Islam. So you're either with Islam or you're at war. And that's how Muslims see it. Once something belongs to Islam, they see it as it is always Islam. And if that falls, if that structure or that city or that nation falls to the infidel, then it is Islamic duty to fight until they regain it. So one of the issues with this land that we now know as Israel is, Islam sees that as we ruled it from 650 to 1918, so it is the house of Islam. Just because the infidels have taken it back, we need to continue to fight until it becomes under Islamic rule again. They treat everything that way. And I use the example of the Hagia Sophia Cathedral in Istanbul with Prime Minister Erdogan, who reclaimed that back into a mosque. So what was once Christian has been taken back by Dar al-Islam and has become a mosque. So we see this played out even modern times. It's still going on. So it's very important how the Muslims see Israel, Jerusalem, Temple Mount, and we'll continue to get into that. So any questions about this timeline? One thing to remember, if the term Palestine didn't get used until 100 years after Jesus. Now, they try to rewrite history and say, no, it's always been Palestine. Even Jesus was a Palestinian. It's always been Islam. It's always been Palestine. But the problem with that is there's nowhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that it's referred to as Palestine. It's Israel. Jesus always referred to it as Israel. And I also made the point that even the term Arabs isn't in the Bible, except at the day of Pentecost, when there were Arabs in attendance, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began to speak in tongues and they recognized their own tongue, meaning that the Arabs happened to be in Jerusalem, but they were foreigners. They were outsiders visiting Jerusalem. And so, again, you start looking at all of this and see that the Jewish presence in this territory, even since almost 1,500 years before Christ, and there has never been a time in all of those years from 1500 until the 20th century that there hasn't been a Jewish presence in this land. So for the Palestinians to try to rewrite history and say, no, we've always been here, we were here before the Jews, this has always been Islam, it's just not right. So not only are they trying to rewrite history, they're trying to remove it and replace it. So they're performing a historyectomy is what they're doing. So So one of the last things we talked about, in 70 AD began the second dispersion of the Jews. So we go back to 586 BC, whenever the Babylonians took the Jews into captivity. That was the first dispersion from the territory, the land. And while they were gone for 70 years, as God prophesied through Jeremiah, the land went into desolation, and it enjoyed its Sabbath. It was fallow. But he promised to bring them back. So he brought them back 70 years later. So the first dispersion and the first ingathering happened with the Babylonians. You come up to 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews begin dispersing again for the second dispersion. Okay? So now then we're going to go into more modern history and begin to see something happens in the late 1800s that is just a fulfillment of God's promise that no matter where his people are scattered to the four corners of the earth, he will always bring them back to this land that he had promised them forever. I just wanted to show you that in the 1800s, in 1867, and Sherry told me about a book, Jonathan Cahn's book called The Oracle. And I'm like in chapter 10 or 12 already, and I'm going, he's using the exact same slides I'm using. I mean, it is unbelievable, but he is saying that the fact that Mark Twain was there in 1867, which was a jubilee year for the Jews, fulfilled a prophecy that God gave Moses even before the Jews went into the promised land, that there would be a stranger that journeys in the land and records how desolate and barren it is. And so that's 1,500 years, before Christ. And so anyway, I showed these quotes out of his book that he wrote, The Innocents Abroad, as he took this trip through the Holy Land and how barren it was. And he quotes Leviticus that God says, you know, while it's away, your land shall be desolate. And he replies, no man can stand here by this deserted town and say the prophecy has not been fulfilled. And he even says, can the curse of the deity beautify a land? So Mark Twain is recording this in 1867, and this territory has been barren for centuries because the Arabs that were there were nomadic Bedouin, and all they were doing is following the grass. They weren't settling. They weren't doing anything with the land. And so while the Jews were away, this is exactly what happened, was the land went barren. And so not only him, but I showed you a couple of other quotes from different books. In the 12 and a half centuries between the Arab conquest and the 7th century, so like I showed you, from 650 AD till the end of World War I, says the beginnings of the Jewish return in the 1880s, Palestine was laid waste. Its ancient canal and irrigation systems were destroyed. Wondrous fertility of which the Bible spoke vanished into desert and desolation. So that's what this land was doing for all of these centuries. Under the Ottoman Empire, the Ottoman Empire began in the 1500s and went until World War I. The policy of despoliation continued. The hillsides were denuded of trees and the valleys robbed of their topsoil. So we have evidence what the land looked like while the Jews were gone, just like God said it would be. And again, you have to look at what the Arabs are talking about whenever they say, well, this was our land all along, but you weren't doing anything with it. You weren't even settling in it. This was just another region for grazing. So there's a lot of issues that come out. And again, we looked at the prophecies that are all the way through the Old Testament of God saying, you know, you're going to be scattered, but while you're away, the land is going to be desolate. But when I bring you back, the land is going to blossom. It's going to be productive. Everything is going to bloom again. And this began in the late 1800s. The Jews began to flee persecution in Russia and start trickling into what they knew was their homeland, Israel. Now then, under the Ottoman Empire, they began to sell land, allow land sales to foreigners. And so some of the Jews were buying land at usually very inflated prices. So they weren't stealing anything because the Ottoman Turks would have allowed it. So they were buying it legally. So these people that were going in the late 1800s were buying land, and they started moving rocks and digging canals and draining swamps. And guess what happened to the land? It started blooming. It started blossoming, just sort of like what God said. So then we come on into the 20th century, and we see that the British mandate over Palestine began right after World War I. The British and the French divided up these territories and began their mandates over these areas. In the 30s, there were a lot of Arab riots because as the Jews were coming out of Nazi Germany in Europe, the Arabs finally said, man, there's too many Jews coming in here. We need to get rid of them. They told the British, don't let any more Jews in. And so there was a lot of riots at that time. Then, of course, World War II began. 1947, the United Nations proposed a partition plan and said, we're going to take this territory and divide it between the Jews and the Arabs and have their own states. That same year was whenever the Dead Sea Scrolls began to be discovered, which verified that there was a Jewish presence two and three centuries before Christ, just like the Bible said, just like the Jews had always believed, and these Dead Sea Scrolls proved it because they were copies. They were copies of Scripture, the Old Testament, the entire book of Isaiah, and as people were studying this, they realized what a treasure trove it was historically. And so that is where we kind of left last week. Once again, the foreigners ruled this land from 586 up until 1948. So there were foreign rulers over this territory. known as Israel, and then later as Palestine. But it was just a piece of territory that was in a larger empire for all those centuries. So all of these different rulers, and like I say, most of them were Muslim. From 650 on was Muslim rule. So it was the Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam. Okay, so then whenever the United Nations proposed their partition plan, what was happening at that time, before that time, was World War II. And the Jews, for a certain time, were, Hitler was trying to get them out. So he was allowing, they were encouraging them violently to get out. They didn't want the Jews in Nazi Germany. And so a lot of Jews escaped. Some of them tried to get into Israel. The British weren't allowing it. The quotas were filled, so they were sending people back. And it was a hard time. They were settling refugee camps in Cyprus. Some of them that made it back to Europe had to sneak into other countries. It was a real trying time for the Jewish people. Haj Amin al-Husseini, the Muslim leader in Jerusalem, became a friend of Hitler, and he said, look, you know, whenever you get the final solution, which was the extermination of the Jews in Nazi Germany working, he said, would you please come to Israel and do the same thing there? So the Arabs were very supportive of Nazi Germany, and Husseini wanted the final solution for Israel too, for Palestine. So then the partition plan came up. So here's where we left last week with the United Nations partition plan, and here's what the map looked like that was presented to the Arabs and to the Jews. So the Arabs would settle in what is seen in this gray area. Here is like modern-day Gaza. And so they were actually proposing this big extension down there, which, by the way, that extension down there was revived in Trump's peace deal, the deal of the century. He, if you look on the maps of Trump's peace plan, that territory was part of what he was proposing to give to the Palestinians. So it's still alive. And then this area up here that would have bordered with Lebanon would have been Arab also. So anyway, there's enormous swath. This is today's, you know, what became known as the West Bank of the Jordan River. And so then the light tan portion would be an Israel state or a Jewish state. And then Jerusalem was going to be an international zone, governed by several nations, all three faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So it was going to be an internationally controlled zone. So the United Nations proposed that to the Arabs and to the Jews. The Jews said, we'll take it. The Arabs said, no way. So right from the start, you see the friction between the Jews, who pretty much would accept anything that they were offered throughout history. We'll take it, we'll work with it. And the Arabs, who seem to refuse every single thing that's offered throughout history, as we'll continue to see. So that was the plan. So the Arabs said no, and the next day attacked Israel. So May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. If you'll turn to Isaiah 66:7. So this is 750 years before Christ. Isaiah writes, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor, so Jerusalem, Temple Mount, Zion in labor, than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring it to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. So the Jews have seen that all these years as God said that he was going to bring forth a nation in a moment, and he promised us that Israel would be reborn. And so we fulfill this prophecy. Then they look at Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. How do you bring these bones to life? And God breathed life into these bones, and the Jewish people rose again. The nation of Israel was reborn. So you have to look at this and think, you know, for 2,000 years, Israel didn't exist. And look how many people were reading Scripture and going, you know, it looks like God says that some point in the future, Israel's going to come back together. How in the world is that going to happen? I mean, how many people looked at that and thought, you know, that just doesn't seem possible. But yet here we see the beginnings of it. We see the nation reborn. So the next day, after May 14th, Israel declared statehood. 5 Arab armies immediately invaded Israel. What were their intentions? Well, they were declared. It's in writing by the head of the Arab League. It will be a war of annihilation. It will be a momentous massacre in history that will be talked about like the massacres of the Mongols or the Crusades. Over and over you heard Arab peoples say, we are here to drive the Jews into the sea. Not only did they not want the territory that was offered, they wanted it all. And that has been the prevalent attitude with the Arab peoples for several decades now. We don't want part of it, we want all of it. It's all Dar al-Islam, we need to take it back. So that's why all these treaties have failed in trying to divide up the land and try to make peace by turning over more land. It's never worked. The Palestinians want it all, they don't want a part of it. And so this proves it out. It's going to be a war of annihilation, we're going to drive the Jews into the sea. And that's how the War of Independence started. So the question came up, well, so what if Israel had lost? Israel didn't even have an army May 14th, 1948. They had just a few people that were kind of militias that had been fighting between the Arabs and the British for a few decades. But they didn't have an army. They didn't have any forces. They didn't have tanks. They didn't have... And so you have 5 Arab nations attacking them. And you think, well, there's no way they're going to survive this. And guess what? They won. They won. Isn't that something? So the question comes up. So what would the Arabs have done if they had won the war? So would they have made a nation of Palestine? Well, had the Jews lost the war, their territory would not have been handed over to the Palestinian Arabs. Rather, it would have been divided among the invading Arab forces for the simple reason that none of the region's Arab regimes viewed Palestine as a distinct entity. And most of them had their own designs on this territory, proving that even the Arabs recognized it was not a nation. Palestine has never been a sovereign nation. It's been a territory within a larger empire. And so the invading Arab forces would have looked at it in the exact same manner. They wouldn't have said, finally, we can make the Palestinians a nation. No, they wouldn't have. They would have divided it up, whoever got there first, and probably the Arabs would still be fighting over it amongst themselves. I don't know. So that just shows again, historically, out of the mouths of the Arabs and the nations, probably what they would have done with this territory named Palestine. Even today, you still see quotes, as this one from the leader of Hezbollah. The Palestine, which we mean, is a Palestine which stretches from the sea to the river. Again, they don't want a piece of this territory. They want it all. They want it all from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. That's Palestine, not the West Bank, not Gaza Strip, nothing less than the entire territory. So even today, you see this. Now, that just a week before last, here's another quote from Erdogan, Turkey's president. In this city, talking about Jerusalem, that we had to leave in tears during the First World War, it is still possible to come across traces of the Ottoman resistance. So Jerusalem is our city, a city from us, he told Turkish lawmakers. Our first Qibla, so the Qibla for Islam, whenever Muhammad first began preaching Islam, he told people to face Jerusalem for their prayers. That's the direction you want to face. That was in order to get the Christians and Jews to accept his new religion. Whenever the Christians and Jews read the Bible and then heard the supposed revelations of Muhammad, they said, sorry, that doesn't coalesce with Scripture, so we're not going to follow you. So in anger, Muhammad changed the Qibla, the direction of prayer, to Mecca. So that's what he's talking about is, well, our first Qibla was toward Jerusalem. The Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem are the symbolic mosques of our faith. In addition, this city is home to the holy places of Christianity and Judaism. So he seems to say, well, yeah, the other faiths can join in too, but that's not really the case whenever Islam is in charge of the Temple Mount or any other holy site. They normally don't let other faiths in because that desecrates society. It fouls it up. It makes it dirty and unclean. So they don't want the Jews on Temple Mount. They don't want Christians. If a Christian visits Jerusalem and is able to go up on the Temple Mount, you cannot take a Bible up there. You can't wear a cross. You can't stop and pray. You can't. They will run you off the Temple Mount immediately. So it's not an open worship place, even today, especially today. So again, that just points out, here's Erdogan just a couple of weeks ago saying, you know, Jerusalem is ours. It's Islam. It's not the Jews. It doesn't belong to the Jews. What happened was, miraculously again, the Israeli forces, as they were organized, actually defeated the five Arab armies in the War of Independence. It was, again, you have to look at these things and say, well, that wouldn't happen except, from God. There's just no way that could have possibly worked. So you have to point at that. So after this war was over, what happened was, now then Gaza, which is much smaller than the United Nations offered, is governed by Egypt. Okay? The West Bank, which is much smaller than what the United Nations offered, is governed by Jordan. The Jews, the Israelis, took the light tan territory, and for all these years, from 49 to 67, so almost 20 years, Jerusalem was a divided city. East Jerusalem, including the old city with Temple Mount and the Christian holy sites and everything, was governed by Jordan. Western Jerusalem was governed by the Israelis. There was a fence right through the middle of Jerusalem, and it was fought over time and time again. There's a little book called Watchmen on the Walls. It's a fascinating book. It's a lady that serves in a hospital, and it's while she's there during this time and sees the fighting and going back and forth. It's a wonderful little book. But it for those 20 years, this was how it was controlled. So the question comes up, the glaring elephant in the room question. Well, now, wait a minute. If Egypt and Jordan control these territories all that time, why didn't they make a Palestinian state at that moment? I mean, they had the land, they had the people, they had the territory. If it was that important, why didn't they make that Palestine? Again, pointing to, that was never the Arabs' intent. That was never their goal, to make this a new nation. So these kind of questions come up. So side by side, here's what happened after the War of Independence. 1947, that's what was offered by the United Nations. And after the War of Independence, that's what is left under Arab rule. Again, if they had just said, yes, we'll take it, they could have been a nation for all these decades. And they could have had a lot more territory. So again, you just have to think, if they had just said yes. So all of these questions come up. All right. United Nations offers, the Arabs decline, and Israel accepts, and then after the War of Independence, this is the status for almost 20 years. During this time, what is happening? So we know that the Jews began to trickle in small numbers in the late 1800s as they were fleeing persecution out of Russia and began to trickle in and start buying and developing land. And then during World War II, the Jews tried to get in. A lot of them did, but a lot of them were sent back. The British sent them back. But they were still coming in. So then 1948 comes, and of course, if Israel is a new nation, then what happens? Well, we see a flood of Jews coming from all over the world back to the homeland of Israel. If you'll turn to Isaiah 11, there's a couple of real interesting things here. Now remember, the Jews have been dispersing out of this land since 70 AD because of Roman persecution and then under Muslim rule. All this time, there's always been a few Jews in the land that never left, but the vast majority of them scattered all over the world, most of them coming to the United States, others into France, Canada, other nations, even into China. So they're scattered to the four corners. Isaiah 11:10, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries before Christ, and he says, in that day, the root of Jesse, so we know Jesse was the father of King David, and out of King David's line came Jesus the Messiah. So the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. So talking about foreign nations, not the Jews necessarily, but the Gentiles. So something's going to happen in Israel that's going to be a beacon for all the nations of the world. And his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, Egypt, Cush, Elam, Babylon, so from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations, and he will gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. It's interesting, many times during the scriptures in the Old Testament, God makes that same promise. You're going to be scattered, but I'm going to bring you back because I've made a covenant with the Jewish people, and part of it has to do with this land that belongs to them everlasting. Several times throughout Scripture, God says, I will not completely destroy Israel. I will never completely destroy the descendants of Jacob. I will never totally wipe them out. Why not? Because he's made a covenant. If he destroys all the Jews of the world, he breaks his covenant. So there's always going to be exactly what he's talking about, a remnant that he will always work with. And we see it as right up until the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns, God's going to be working with the Jews in some manner. But here, he specifically says, I'm going to reach out my hand a second time. Okay, so we know the first time was Babylon. And now I'm going to reach out my hand a second time. So turn over to the book of Amos. So after Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos 9. And we'll start in verse 8 because the rest of the chapter, he's talking about the destruction of Israel because of their disobedience. But once again, God says, yes, I'm going to punish them, but I've got a covenant and I'm always going to bring them back and I'm always going to revive them. So verse 8. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. There it is again. I'm going to punish them. There's going to be a lot of them that are destroyed. But I'm going to still have a few left. I'll never totally destroy them. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations. So they're scattered. As grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, and all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do all these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. What does he mean when he says, I'll bring them back, never again to be uprooted? It sounds like when he brings them back a second time, they're never leaving again. Not until the end of time. And so what are we seeing in our lifetimes? We're seeing the Jews returning from all over the world, going back into Israel, and their land is producing, it's booming, it's exploding with agriculture and technology. They're the most brilliant people on the planet. They have done miraculous things because God's been in charge. You can't explain it any other way. You just can't. It doesn't make sense. Here's a people that fewer in number than any other peoples of the world, and yet they survive scattered all over the world for over 2,000 years. And then on top of that, they're brought back to the land that they came from. And on top of that, they're still worshiping and reading the scriptures that they did thousands of years ago, and they're still doing the rituals that God commanded. It doesn't, there's no other culture in history that's done that before. And so you have to look at scripture and go, well, God said it, he said it plain as day right there. And that's exactly what we're seeing. Now then, here's some, one of those little fascinating things, and it's in this book of Jonathan Cahn's. So for centuries, the Jews have had what they call on their Sabbath, so sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, every Sabbath, they have a Torah portion. The first five books of the Bible, they will read a portion of that. And so the first five books, they read through every single year. So every time they go to synagogue on Friday evening, they read a Torah portion. So it may be Genesis, the first two or three chapters of Genesis. And then they progress through those first five books, and every year they read the entire five books of the Torah. So that's the Torah portion. In addition to that, they do what's called Haftarah, and it's not a half of the Torah. It's a different word. It's kind of like means supplement, supplemental. But that's the rest of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So they'll take a portion out of that. So out of the prophets, out of the Psalms, out of the King's Chronicles, they'll take a portion of that and read with the Torah portion. Okay, so May 14th, 1948 was a Friday. And as the Jewish leaders were meeting to discuss, are we about to make a nation of Israel? And they finally decided, yes, we need to proclaim the sovereign nation of Israel. But it's the Sabbath. We need to do it fast. We need to get it done before sundown so everybody can go to synagogue. So at 4:30 in the afternoon, Israel declared statehood. Israel became a nation. Shortly after that, the sun went down. What was the reading for that night, Sabbath? It was Amos 9:8 through 15. And they read, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted. Now, if that doesn't make the hair on your neck stand up, nothing will. Again, pointing that, you know, God's had this worked out all this time. He knows exactly what day and what hour. He has it all down, and it's working out to his perfect timing. His is perfect. Everything is just beautiful. And it can't happen without God. So just out of curiosity, I looked on September 18th, which was Rosh Hashanah, the new Jewish New Year. Israel's Jewish population is now stands at 6.8 million. Their total population is about 8 million, but 6.8 million Jews. The world Jewish population stands about 15 million. Most of the remainder of that, of course, is in the United States. 5.5 to 6 million Jews in the United States. The next most populous country is France with 500,000. So there's a big, between Israel and the United States is the vast majority of the Jewish people that exist in the world today. The population of the Jews before World War II was about 16.5 million. So here we are, 70 years later, and the Jews are still not back to when Hitler killed 6 million of them. But just the fact that they exist, and the fact that they exist in their own nation again, just points that God keeps his word throughout history. Okay, so any questions on any of those little fun details? In June of 67, in the spring of 1967, the Arab nations started threatening war with Israel. There's a lot more to it. There was the Suez Canal episode. There was a lot of things going on. But in the spring, the Arab nations began to be serious about attacking Israel and once again driving the Jews into the sea. June 5th, Israel was trying to get diplomacy going. They were trying to get people to sit down and talk and try to head all of this off. They knew the chatter. They knew the threats that were coming out of Egypt and the other Arab nations. They did everything they could. They went to the United Nations. Nobody was interested in getting involved. The last person that they talked to was Lyndon B. Johnson and said, would the United States please step in and try to get this headed off before it gets too late? Lyndon Johnson's response was, Israel will not be alone unless it decides to go alone, meaning, no, we're not going to help. So that was the last thing that Israel tried. So in order to fend off the coming attack, which they knew was going to happen any day, Israel launched a preemptive strike against the Arab nations. And you can see the numbers there. Still, Israel is far outnumbered. manpower-wise, equipment-wise, once again, you look at these numbers and you think, they're going to lose because the Arab nations are going to be attacking from all sides, not just one side. They're coming in from all sides. The Egyptian Air Force is one of the most powerful in all the Arab world. And so again, you look at this and go, they're going to lose. Too bad. So Israel launched a preemptive strike. The first thing they did was to go attack the Egyptian Air Force, which is still on the ground outside of Cairo, and wiped out the Egyptian Air Force. They never got off the ground. Well, that took care of the air support for all the Arab nations. From that point on, Israel took charge and started pushing the Arab nations back. And again, once again, they were at the outskirts of Damascus and at the outskirts of Cairo. And they were halted by their own people saying, okay, don't go any further. You're doing amazing, but we can't go any further. Makes you wonder, well, if they just turn them loose, maybe they... Well, anyway. So the Israeli forces beat them again. It just happened again. Now then, here's a really interesting thing. So this is out of Exodus, and there's other places. I've got Exodus and Joshua and Samuel that talks about God intervening in battles. And so here's out of Exodus. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. So God throws chaos into the Egyptian army of the Pharaoh. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Okay, don't touch the Jews because God's on their side. God throws them into confusion. That's not the only time he does it in Scripture. Now then, look at this quote from an Egyptian commander. Everyone lost their heads, recalled Altarki, a humanities student and a reserve officer with the 2nd Armored Brigade. We were told to withdraw to Bir al-Tamada, but when we arrived to find the positions, they were already in flames. The army on the roads was in a state of complete collapse. It was a massacre, a disaster. Israel never would have achieved a quarter of its victory if not for the confusion and chaos. Yes?
Jim, when we went to Israel, our guide took us, we went up to the Golan Heights, and he was telling us about this.
Yeah.
And the Syrians had tons of tanks coming across.
Yeah.
And he said, something happened. And it was like this, chaos. He said they saw something, but they didn't know what it was.
Yeah.
It scared them. And they jumped out and left the tank.
They left the tank. I mean, there's stories about that all over the place that are just unexplainable. Why would they do that? Once again, just like God said about the descendants of Ishmael, they will live in hostility with all their brothers. I think that's why the Arabs can't even get along amongst themselves. They're fighting against each other. So then you try to unite them in a war, and everybody wants to be in charge, and so it's confusion. It's chaos. I think that's exactly what happened. Our guide, the second time we went, he was a Messianic Jew, and he was a tank commander in 1967, and he had the same kind of story. He said there were, and I'm sorry for those of you that are in the service, I can't remember battalions or platoons or whatever, but anyway, he was the tank commander for a platoon of 6 or 8 tanks, is that right? But then there were many platoons that make up a brigade or a battalion. So there were hundreds of Israeli tanks, and he said, we were told to go into the Sinai Peninsula and engage the enemy. He said, so we were hauling as fast as those tanks would go. It's just out in the middle of the desert. He said, we were going along there so fast. He said, all of a sudden I looked out of the hole of the tank, and I realized my platoon is all by itself. We had outrun even our own people, and so we stopped to wait for everybody to catch up. We waited, we waited, we waited, and nobody showed up. So here were 6 or 8 tanks out in the middle of the Sinai Desert, all by themselves, and he said, all of a sudden we see a cloud of dust on the horizon, and it's getting bigger and bigger, so we know it's come toward us, and we go, oh, that's our guys. Here they come. Well, they got close enough within binocular distance, and they realized the paintings on the tank were Russian, which meant they belonged to the Egyptians. And it was an entire line of Egyptian tanks coming directly toward them. And he said, so I told my men, face your turrets around and get ready for battle, and we'll take out as many as we can before we're gone. And he said, so they waited, and they waited, and waited. He said, all of a sudden, that entire line of Egyptian tanks blew straight by us like we weren't even there. Not a shot was fired, and they disappeared all the way to the Suez Canal. He said, we never knew what happened. We never knew why. You know, he said, all we knew was we were dead, but then they just blew right past us like we weren't even there. So, yeah, there's stories like that throughout all of this, and you're going, okay, folks. Anyway, if you really want to get into details, this book, 6 Days of War, by Michael Oren. Michael Oren was the Israeli ambassador to the United Nations. Or no, he was the U.S. ambassador from Israel. It's an incredible book. He's got all sorts of those details like that. So, at the end of 6 days, Israel now has taken all of Jerusalem back, and these are the soldiers that are standing on Temple Mount, and these guys radioed the Israeli sappers, which is the bomb squads, to come and blow up the Dome of the Rock, and so they could begin rebuilding the Third Temple. And so they were ready to take action, because now Israel has taken back Temple Mount. They've taken all of Jerusalem and Temple Mount. Moshe Dayan, the defense minister, called it off and said, nope, for the sake of peace, we're going to keep the Temple Mount under Muslim control, so you need to get off of it. We're not going to blow anything up. And you think, oh, man. Sure wish he had let him do it. So at the end of the 6 days, Israel has taken all of the territory, as well as the Sinai Peninsula. They've taken it all. The next day, they offer to the Arab nations all the territory they have taken back for the sake of peace. They said, yeah, we own it all, but we're willing to give it back if you'll sign a treaty with us. That came, the response was the three no's of Khartoum, Khartoum, Sudan, where the Arab League met and said the final communique that committed the Arab states to stand united on political action to retrieve Arab territories and realize Palestinian rights while conceding no recognition, no peace, and no negotiations. So their response to, here's all this land that we're willing to give you back if you'll just sign a peace treaty with us, was no. No way. So once again, they turned down an incredible offer. You start to see this pattern developing. So we're going to need to stop, and we will finish next week. I'll let you go ahead and see these maps right quick, and then we'll look at them again. So after 1949, after the War of Independence, like I say, there's the Arab state, the dark tan, the red is Egyptian, the Jewish state, and Jerusalem was divided. After the Six-Day War, Israel took it all. They now occupy militarily all of it. So there you go. So they had the Sinai Peninsula until 1978 when they signed a peace treaty with Egypt. They took the Golan Heights of Syria, and they still have that. They had the border strip of Lebanon, a buffer zone between them and Lebanon. That was given back to them for the sake of peace. Didn't work. They had the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. They gave the Gaza Strip back in 2005. That didn't work. It only led to more war. And they took Jerusalem, but they ceded control back of Temple Mount. And so that's the status today. Any questions? Yes. Good luck with that.
Oh, there you go.
That most Americans, even most Jews in America, are pro-Palestinian.
Yeah. And I think it's all because of decades of seeming oppression, meaning that the Arab countries kept the poor Palestinians out to the forefront, oppressed, in poverty. All the refugee camps are horrific, you know, places. But they kept them out at the forefront to keep hate against Israel. And that's just been ingrained for all these decades.
Who kept it out?
The Arab countries.
Why did we buy into it?
That's what I would love to know. I don't. And so, that's why you understand, you think, okay, you know, sometimes I wish Donald Trump would keep his mouth shut, but evidently he realizes the importance of this. So what he has done with these treaties is he has presented the deal of the century, which the Palestinians rejected even before it was released. You're going, well, at least look at it. No, we don't even want to look at it. So now then the other Arab countries have looked at that and say, look, we can't support them anymore because they're turning down every single thing they've been offered, and we're going to see some more of that next week, of what they've been offered that they've turned down. And you get to the point, the Arab countries have been pouring money into the Palestinian refugee camps and the leadership, and nothing's happened. And so I think some of the Arab countries are going, we can't any longer support this. They're finally realizing after all this time they can't support it. So many people are still ingrained with the oppression of Palestinians. They deserve their nation. They're bullied by the bullies Israel. But yet, if you look at the most prosperous Arab towns are in Israel. They're not in the West Bank. They're in Israel. Nazareth. It's an Arab town, mainly Arab, but it's in Israel, and it's just doing great. Israelis, when they made the nation, they said anybody can become a citizen. So Arabs became Israeli citizens. They work in government. They're on the parliament, the Knesset. Israel said, come on in if you want to be a citizen. Come on. All the Arab countries are going, we ain't having no Jews here. They will not allow Jews to become citizens. And so you think, so where is the balance there? And there isn't any. So it just keeps bubbling to the surface. Anything else? We'll say a prayer, and I'm going to actually specifically, with Amy Coney Barrett's this week, Judge Barrett, I want God to shine through.
Yes.
Because if her faith becomes on trial, I hope that it is so bluntly obvious to people that, hey, folks, we're fighting God here.
Yes.
It's not just Miss Barrett. We're fighting God. I hope and pray it's that obvious. So, anyway, it's just one of those things that seems to be awfully powerful right now. So, let's have a word of prayer. God, I thank you so much for your word. It is so exciting to see what you've been telling us for centuries, thousands of years, being played out right in front of us today. And knowing full well that you keep your covenant. There's no breaking a covenant. You can't break your covenant. That would mean that you lie, and you cannot lie. So we thank you, God, for who you are. We thank you that you're showing us Scripture fulfilled, even in our time, how it plays out. So thank you, God. It's exciting to see, and we thank you for the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, how you're continuing to work with them and for them, but it's all to your glory, and so we thank you for that. God, with the upcoming, it's not a trial, but it's almost a trial for Judge Barrett. God, we want you to shine.
Yes.
We want your glory to be shown to the people in our country. If it's an attack on her faith, we want people to see that it's an attack on you. I want it to be such a contrast between good and evil that people have to point to you, God, and say that we've crossed a line, we've gone too far. God, I want through all of this to you, for you to be glorified through Judge Barrett, through our elections, through all of these things, for you to shine your glory. And we want to point to that glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here.